I tend to pick up, or intend to pick up, right where Jim left off last week. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. Something Jim mentioned last week in his sermon reminded me of a conversation that I was involved in a number of years ago in one of our pastor's fellowships. We were discussing the Sermon on the Mount as a group, and one of the men, a dear brother, a solid brother, a good man in Christ, made this statement: "If I'm on my deathbed, the one passage of Scripture I do not want you to come and read to me is the Sermon on the Mount, because it's nothing but law and totally condemning." Well, we spent a good part of that day trying to convince him he was quite wrong about the Sermon on the Mount, but it was he was certainly caught in that spot. And as Jim mentioned last week, the Sermon on the Mount, as you know, spans all of chapters 5, 6, and 7. So it's the longest unbroken record that we have of Jesus preaching where the masses are involved in listening to all that he had to say. Jesus is speaking specifically to his disciples in this portion, but we know that there were large crowds there, and on the heels of this, some other things take place. In the process of him preaching this sermon, delivering this sermon, which, by the way, it says he sat down to do, so I'm following course. If it was good enough for him, I suppose I can get away with it too. It covers the essentials of the Christian life and outlook. In fact, I think it's arguable that virtually all of what Jesus taught can be tied back in some way, at least in seed form, to the things that he laid out here. It's startlingly complete in the material that it covers. And while some, like my friend, have viewed this more as an ethical manifesto, as though if one were to obey it perfectly, they would find favor with God, that, of course, is no more true than if you were to obey all the Ten Commandments. Somehow that would cause you to be right with God. There's ethical implications to it, but the ones found in this sermon are even more difficult than the Ten Commandments, because those deal mainly with outward action. This deals with actions of the heart. So he can say, if you lust after a woman in your heart, the Old Testament says, you know, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, if you lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Well, where am I to go with that? This is a heavier law if I'm going to treat it as law. And that was, in fact, my friend's point. He knew that he couldn't measure up. So for him, there was no gospel in this, but that's unfortunate. We must never forget that justification, our right standing with God, that's always how we define that word, comes only one way. That's through the cross of Christ. Every Christian needs to get that cemented in their hearts and minds, or we'll end up in other places. Every genuine Christian has come to know this, knowing that our lost condition in coming to God for mercy on the basis of Jesus having suffered in our place at Calvary. But once having come to Christ, we're now not just set adrift and left to our own imaginations in terms of what the Christian and the Christian life ought to look like. That's where this comes in. This sermon sets all of that in a very comprehensive way, and far from condemning, as Jim unpacked for us last week, the beginning especially is an eye-opening look at the wonders of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. It's tremendously affirming. Now, it is a familiar passage, not only to us, but to many people that are in the world. And therein actually is a bit of a danger. Things that are too familiar to us seldom get a deeper look. We think we already know it, and so we don't think very much about it. We kind of run over it. That's especially true of this second portion of the sermon that's assigned to me today, these verses 13 through 16. So I want to take just a minute to step back and kind of frame the larger picture before I tackle the four verses I've been given. You know, the long-standing saying around here is anything that the Apostle Paul can say in 10 words, I can say in 1,000. I'm going to try and build off of that this morning as we look at what Jesus says. I've only got four verses, but buckle your seatbelts. We've got some time here. Now, over the years, as I've studied this portion, I've come to see it in 10 parts. Different people break it up in different ways. I'm going to give you my 10 just because I think it's helpful, but it's not necessarily the way that you have to break up this sermon. I thought Jim's shorter breakdown last week was really, really helpful as well. He said, let me quote him from last week, "We see the new heart of his people refracted through many angles in this sermon, relating to the world, relating to the law, to the Father, to one another, to false teachers, and to coming judgment." I think it's a wonderful breakdown. Helps you understand how the citizen of the kingdom, those who have come to Christ, relate in all those various ways. I couldn't agree more. But I want to toss this out too, just as a way of maybe helping you navigate certain parts of this. And I'm going to be referring back to the first part, what Jim preached on last week, and then set the focus on part two. As I said, I just want to give you a broad overview, and I hope it's helpful. And viewed this way, contained in it are incredible rights and privileges that belong only to those who are found in Christ by faith. So maybe you just want to pin this in the back of your head somewhere. Keep in mind that this sermon that Jesus preached is first and foremost all about Christ's kingdom. If you have that focus in mind, you're not going to have trouble navigating the rest of what's going on here. So here's the breakdown I've got. There won't be a test later. You don't have to memorize these. They're in your notes. I've just got it. But I'm going to run through it quickly so you've got a sense of how I think the flow of this sermon goes. In verses 1 through 12 that Jim preached on last week, we get a portrait of the citizens of the kingdom. As we were talking between services, this is indicative, not imperative. This is Christ describing something, not saying strive to be this. This is what you are if you're in him. And that's really important to grasp, or again, you'll get buried under this. And this would have been in direct conflict with the Pharisees' teaching of Jesus' day. That all in Christ are conceived of as blessed people, irrespective of external circumstances. This is going to be vitally important as we move through verses 13 through 16. And as I said, this would have been contrary to the way the common teaching was in Jesus' day. The Pharisees in Jesus' day taught that blessedness, or being in God's favor, would be located in joy and comfort in your circumstances. So the thought is, if things are good, I'm blessed. If things are bad or I'm struggling, I'm not blessed. And somehow I've got to get myself back to being blessed. That mindset prevails even today in the church, that we imagine ourselves as blessed based on this external criteria, which Jesus is going to move us directly off of that. Jesus tips that entire notion on its head. He does it not only in his teaching, but he demonstrated it elsewhere. Do you remember the account in John chapter 9 where Jesus and the disciples are walking along and they found a man who had been blind since birth? And the disciples, thinking the typical way the Jewish mind worked and how they had been taught the Old Testament, they said to Jesus, "Well, who sinned that this man would be born blind? Was he so wicked even in the womb that he was born blind? Or was it his parents? Were they so evil that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Wrong on both counts. That isn't what's going on here. This man was born blind not because of anyone's particular sin in that sense, but because he's here at this point in time, in this place, so that when I heal him, I can manifest the glory of God to you." So he totally is dismantling a theological point of view by that demonstration, but he's backing up what he's saying, what he had already preached in the Sermon on the Mount. They didn't know what to do with that. And the truth is, most of us don't either. We tend to think of ourselves very much like the Jews did. If things are going well, I'm feeling well, I'm not struggling, everything's okay in life, I'm blessed. Well, you are. But if things are bad, If I don't feel good, if I'm falling apart, if there's trouble around me, I'm not blessed. And Jesus is going to say, wrong answer. Because your blessedness isn't located in those things. It's located somewhere else. So, secondly, in verses 13 through 16, what I'm going to cover this morning is the role of the citizens in this present world, salt and light. That's what we're going to unpack. In verses 17 through 48, he covers the character of the kingdom and its citizens, that is a kingdom of righteousness, and that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and make that manifest. For Christ fulfilled the requirements of the law for us. He fulfilled all the prophecies and the penalties of the law for us, and counts that righteousness as belonging to all that trust in him. It's astounding. In 6, 1 through 24, we have a playing out of the life of the citizens of the kingdom, which is a life of service, that we are here to serve the cause of Christ. We're here for him. And then in 6:25 through 34, we read about the sufficiency of the kingdom, and that is the freedom to live above paralyzing anxiety. Not that we don't have anxieties, we do, but the freedom not to be paralyzed by them, not to be utterly removed from being able to function because of those anxieties. And then in 7:1 through 5, we read about the humility of the kingdom, that we can learn to live uncritically with the brothers and sisters in Christ, because when they fail, we look at them as our comrades in arms who have been wounded on the battlefield, and we want to help them get back to be restored and healed so they can go out and fight sin another day. And when we look at one another like that, it becomes a tremendous camaraderie. Then in 7:6, the otherness of the kingdom, freedom from this world's system of values due to the kingdom's preciousness and how contrary it is to the way that the world values things. In 7 through 12, we hear a lot about this today, especially right now. What are my rights? Here's the supreme right of the Christian: to enter into the throne of grace and pray to God the Father directly. Boy, take advantage of that right, because nobody can take it away from you. You can neglect it, but it can't be taken away from you. Nobody can grant it, nobody can remove it. And then in 7:13 and 14, the single entrance to the kingdom. We must enter through the narrow gateway and gate. That's Christ alone, this exclusivity. And then lastly, the integrity of the kingdom, that those who are in the kingdom are both hearers and doers of God's will, of Christ's will. Not just hearers only. James builds almost his entire book off this concept. So you see how these ideas will find their way, saturate the rest of the New Testament. But my assignment today are verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So he's giving us two similes here that we're all familiar with: salt and light. Now, a common error in looking at this portion is in divorcing it from what we heard last week in the Beatitudes. If you don't see that these verses flow out of what we've already heard, then you can kind of shape them any way you want. Make them say some things that maybe they don't. So the question that we've got to really wrestle with is, in what way are we salt and light? He doesn't say become salt and light. He says we are. Jim brought that out. But what does that mean? What does that look like as we come into the world? What does being salt and light mean? To which a multitude of good answers have been provided over the years. But again, not necessarily in proper relation to the Beatitudes that were preached I mean, this is all part of the same sermon. So his point is growing out of what already came to us in the first part of the chapter. And one way that you can, in your own study, go about trying to answer this question is to go back and look how Scripture itself appeals to salt and light in various places. That's a normal hermeneutical tool. You should go back and do that. I want to stick with salt for just a minute, and then we'll let the light part kind of come out on its own. Salt is used in the Bible in a lot of different contexts. And because, first, it's a symbol of permanence. I mean, salt is a mineral. It's part of our earthly, physical world. God commanded that salt be used with every sacrifice. You were to salt every sacrifice, every offering, because it showed the lasting nature of his covenant with his people. It's kind of saying, I'm showing you this is concrete. It doesn't go away. It's going to remain. You can see that in Leviticus 2, in Numbers 18, in 2 Chronicles 13, lots of places in the Old Testament where that picture comes up to us. And as a result, in the Jewish culture, it became used in contracts of all sorts, even between people. They would talk about a covenant of salt, which meant it's permanent. It can't be violated. After conquering cities in battle, the Jews were told to sprinkle the lands with salt. It was a way to show that their conquest was irreversible, that this was going to stay their land because God had promised it to them. You see that in Judges 9:45. We have instances of how it's used to purify things. You can see that in 2 Kings 2, in Ezekiel 16. That typology is played out. But the meaning that's most commonly associated with this passage is that salt acts as a preservative, which it does. However, that's not what Jesus is appealing to. We've got to go back and look at the text. So the application typically is that Christians in the world act as a preservative against the advance of sin. Well, that's true, but is that what Jesus is getting at here? That's a different situation. So all of these things that I've mentioned have their place, and they're reasonable. And the fact is that the quality of salt that's appealed to in the text is not its preserving ability, but you can overlook this word. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste. Now, isn't that interesting? If the salt has lost its taste, Jesus is concerned that the salt that we, God's people in the world, as citizens of his kingdom, not lose our savoriness. Now, that raises an interesting question, doesn't it? Who are we supposed to be tasty to? There's only one, God himself. We're to be tasty to him, savory. Which, of course, begs the question, as I said. Calvin takes a similar approach, so that you know I'm not just totally making this up. Calvin and I might both be wrong, but at least we're together, okay? Calvin takes a similar approach when he notes that people still lost in their sins are, quote, tasteless to God, and that through the gospel we make them so that God can relish in them. Isn't that an interesting way? The gospel makes them savory to God, even as it does us. Now, this imagery of taste and savoriness and acceptability in that way, that's not the only place in Scripture where this is used. You get it in the Old Testament. You get it especially in the New Testament. Remember the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, where God says, you know, Jesus says, I've come to you, and you're not cold and refreshing, and you're not hot and soothing. You're just lukewarm, and you make me nauseous, and I spew you out of my mouth. There's that taste imagery again. And instead, he wants us to be tasty to him. Salt losing its saltiness is parallel to this. You put salt on food to make it savory, but if that quality is lost, then the text says it's good for nothing. You may as well just toss it out the window and put it on mushy ground, and it can act kind of as a binder and give you a little more solid footing. That's all it's useful for. The Christian's role in the world is to live in such a way that we are pleasingly palatable to him. We won't necessarily be palatable to the world, but we will be palatable to him. And it's in remaining pleasingly palatable to him that we have our greatest impact on the world and on the culture and on society. It's a byproduct. That's how we end up shining as lights in the world. Our aim is to please him, and the byproduct is an effect on the world. But in the first place, the priority isn't on the world, it's on pleasing him. So you see what he's doing in this passage. And this pleasing him is to be done obviously. We're to live our lives that way, that it becomes, this is the way I make my decisions, which is what he means by stating that our role is also light, to be out in the open so that he's revealed to the world as he is, our King. Christians, if I can borrow the term, living large, saying I'm his. Peter picks up on this notion, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 2? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim, make known, reveal the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's that same idea is being enlarged upon for us here. To make him known in his person and work, in his goodness, in his grace, and in his glory. So then, we've got to go back. What are these good works that he speaks of, which light up the world and bring others to glorify our Father who is in heaven? And might I note there, this is a big thing with the difference between Christianity and mere philanthropy. Philanthropy can do good works, that's great. The Christian says, I need to do them in such a way that it actually points people to the goodness of the Father. That's light. I've got to shed light on it. And this is what takes us back to what Jim preached last week and where we need to read this section in context and not single it out. So in short, let me put it this way. It is to consciously live as the blessed people that we are in Christ. That's what it means to be salt. To consciously live as the blessed people that we are in Christ. To live as blessed in him. Not to live as fearful people. Not to live as joyless people. Not to live as grim people. Or as the perpetually agitated people of the world. Not full of anxiety. Not angry. Not hopeless, not combative, not obnoxious, not striving after power, pleasure, and position. Blessed. Live as a blessed person because you are blessed if you're in Christ. It goes back to the world-tilting picture that Jesus painted for us in the Beatitudes, in his snapshot of the citizens of the kingdom. And that defies worldly and religious logic completely. I mean, you can ask yourself the question. It's an important question. Can one truly be blessed, privileged, joyful, drawing right from the way Jesus preached the Beatitudes, when I'm unsuccessful and obscure? When I'm poor in spirit? Can I truly be blessed when I'm suffering from grief? Can I be blessed when humble and non-self-promoting and non-aggressive? Can I be blessed when constantly battling and wounded by my own sin? Blessed when I'm unwilling to crush my enemies but sue for peace instead. Blessed when wide-eyed rather than worldly wise. Blessed when conciliatory instead of confrontational, or when suffering for doing what is right and good. Yes! If we're Christ's and are in his kingdom. When you know your purpose and your reward is in heaven and his kingdom is not here. Can a person have a sense of being privileged and still not feel very good about yourself? Yes. You can look honestly at yourself and say, I am an absolute wreck, but I'm blessed because I'm Christ's. When you're suffering heartache and grief, yes, those two can coexist. I'm blessed. Life is miserable, but I'm blessed. When not being self-assertive and self-promoting, yes, 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 yes. In fact, nothing is more unacceptable to God than a people who claim to be His but don't live in the reality that we're supremely and eternally blessed in Christ. I mean, it's just a contradiction. When we don't live this way, when the mindset does not dominate us, all we have left is to complain about the world. And to put a fine point on it, contrary to the ways of some, there is no spiritual gift of complaint. Nobody needs the Holy Spirit to be gripey. We can do that all on our own. What's wrong with us? Complaining, miserable, agitated, fearful, pugnacious, blessed people is a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron. It mixes our supposed gospel blessedness with the bitterness of the world, and we then lose our saltiness. We lose our savor to the Father. Salt, as you know, and I've checked it with the scientists in the room, never actually loses its saltiness. That mineral retains its natural state no matter what. It's just salt. But when it's mixed with something else, when it's adulterated, then it loses its saltiness. Then it has no power. It doesn't do what it's designed to do. Christians can easily become like the 10 out of the 12 spies who came back from checking out the promised land back when Moses sent them over, right? You remember, he sent the 12 spies over and 10 of them came back, and God had promised them the land and said, now I want you to go over, check it out, see how bountiful it is, great, good stuff, and then come back. And 10 of them said, we're not going over there. Those giants are too big. The place is mean. It's untamable. We were like grasshoppers in the sight of the Canaanites. No way. Only two of them came back with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. But the good report was adulterated 8-2 by the bad report. And the response? Well, they spent the next 40 years tramping around the wilderness. The gospel was adulterated, ceased to be salt. But the opinion and the attitude of the 10 prevailed, and it was sad. They had lost their saltiness through, and please mark it, unbelief. Why does this make us so tasteless to Him? And it's really simple, because it's the opposite of living by faith. Now, please, I know there are myriads of ways of people think about living by faith. The living by faith supposedly is plucking some kind of hope out of the sky that has no foundation and anchoring your life on it. That's not living by faith. That's called stupidity. That's not faith. Hebrews tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. You can't be savory. You can't be tasty. For whoever would draw near to God, and here's what that's going to take, must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. That they're blessed. Isn't that fascinating? Faith is believing that what God has said is true and ordering my life accordingly. If I don't do that, that isn't faith. It's to live as though all that He is, all that He's done, all that He's promised us is of no joy or comfort to our souls, as though we didn't really believe it in the first place, as though it makes no real difference. I mentioned in the early service, I'll use it again here, I was listening to a sermon by Tim Keller once, And he was relating that he had a young lady in his congregation. She was 16, 18, whatever. And she was pretty depressed. She was sad. She had been gone through a bad time. In fact, she had broken up with her boyfriend, and that was kind of the crux of her heartache. And so he sat, and he's talking with her, and they talk for a long time. And then finally, he kind of comes around and says, "Well, do you trust Jesus as your Savior?" She said, "Yes." "Do you believe the Bible is true?" "Yes." "Did Jesus die for your sins?" "Yes." "Does the Holy Spirit indwell you?" "Yes." "Do you believe you're going to go to heaven in the resurrection?" "Yes." And so he paused, and she said, "Well, what's that if you don't have a boyfriend?" Well, I tell you, she's not as far off from us at times. Jesus goes through all this blessed stuff and say, "What's that? If I don't have the job I want, if I don't have the spouse I want, if I don't have the health I want." Yeah. That's tastelessness. How can we live and be light to this fallen, broken, lost world if we live as though we're as miserable and hopeless as they are without Christ? Doesn't mean we aren't sad. Doesn't mean that we aren't broken. Doesn't mean that we don't hurt, that we don't have problems. Just means that we begin to weigh them in a certain balance. We claim to believe the good news of the gospel, but then adulterate it and mix it with the doubts and fears and values of the world. And so the good news loses its power in our own lives and then can't give light to the world either. In fact, it robs the world of the light of the truth about God, who's redeemed us from our sins by his mercy and grace, of a true testimony about him. How he's granted us his indwelling spirit, how he's promised us the resurrection from the dead, given access to us to his throne in prayer, prepared and preserved his word for us, given us the body of believers to fellowship with, made us adopted sons and daughters of his very own, and stored up for us what Scripture says is an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading in heaven, waiting for us. The Puritan Richard Baxter, you know, the pinched-faced Puritans who, the very definition of being a Puritan is it's somebody who's worried that someone else is having fun somewhere. That's not the Puritans get a bad rap on that. Richard Baxter said that many serving Christ for them, serving Christ had become an exercise in, quote, joyless submission, close quote. What a tragedy. Let me give you a quote of what he went on to say. He said that all Christ's ways of mercy tend to and end in the saints' joys. He, Jesus, wept, sorrowed, suffered, that they might rejoice. He sends his Spirit to be their comforter. He multiplies promises. He discovers their future happiness, that their joy may be full. He abounds to them in the mercies of all sorts. He makes them lie down in green pastures and leads them by the still waters. Yea, opens to them the fountain of living waters, that their joy may be full, and that they may thirst no more, and that it may spring up in them to everlasting life. Christ has done all of this for us, and we treat it as though it's nothing in comparison to who won the election. Shame on us. We're no longer salt, and we can't be light. Ultimately, it's an issue of faith, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that faith requires that we embrace his gifts and promises to us as having such value and reality that they outweigh the very real. We don't deny our pains. We are realists. But that they outweigh our pains and our struggles and our confusions and sorrows and difficulties and disappointments. That's what Paul picks up on in 2 Corinthians, doesn't he? So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. When I hit 60, my outer self didn't start wasting away. It started just disintegrating. It's happening in every part of my being. But though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen. Good heavens, don't look to the things that are seen. Sky learned that when she first married me. If I don't look at him, I can be much happier with him. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. She says, I've got a good heart. Okay. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, they're eternal. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not an automatic thing. It's not. Our sin nature still draws to suspect God and to gravitate toward not keeping our hearts and minds anchored in his goodness and grace. I get that. I fight that battle too every day. We all do. In our fallenness, this proves to be a perpetual battle. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his powerful book, if you've never read it, it's worth it, even if you've never had a day of depression. His little book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures, sell your firstborn and buy it. It's worth it. Let me quote from him in that book. He says, we have already seen that the essence, he's looking at how the psalmist is treating this, that the essence of the treatment according to the psalmist is that we must really face ourselves. In other words, we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. You got to get your brain around that. That is so rich. We must take ourselves in hand. We must address ourselves as the psalmist addressed himself and his soul and ask the question, why art thou cast out? Why art thou disquieted within me? You have no right to be like this. Why are you depressed and cast down? He faces himself and talks to himself. He argues with himself and brings himself back to the position of faith. He exhorts himself to have faith in God. And then he's in a condition to pray to God. That is sound and so necessary. When we read the newspapers and watch the news and read and talk to people face to face and online and look at the world and its condition and then fail to go back to God's word and remember our blessedness in Christ and remind ourselves over and over of his sovereign grace and his care and his inviolable promises and gifts and indwelling presence and providential provisions and eternal wise and perfect love toward us and talk to ourselves and to one another about our blessedness, we lose our saltiness. And we don't shine any light in the world. In fact, we tell the world that all that God is, all that he has said and all that he has done means nothing. We're just as bad off and as miserable as if we'd never heard or believed the gospel at all. What a way to live. In essence, we bear false witness against him. Let me quote Baxter again. Whoops. It is only a life of faith that will be a life of holy, heavenly delight. Exercise yourselves, therefore, in believing contemplations of the things unseen. It must not be now and then a glance of the eye of the soul toward God or a seldom salutation which you would give a stranger. You can't just tip your hat to God and his blessedness from time to time and hope to live here. You got to live here. But a walking with him and frequent addresses of the soul unto him, which must help you to the delights which believers find in their communion with him. So Christian, we are blessed. We are blessed. We need to dig that out. Look at it. Focus on it. Think about it. Meditate on it. Read it. Pray about it. Talk to one another about it. We're blessed first because, and I'm wrapping up here, because we're of what we know. Some of you are blessed right now because you're saying he's almost done. We're blessed. In my lifetime, I can't remember a time when the truth was so hard to come by. News outlets of all sorts seem to pander to spoken or unspoken ideologies of all sorts, and reports as truth whatever accords with what they want it to be. In the midst of the COVID-19 event, conflicting experts and conspiracy theorists abound. They're all around us. Truth, it seems, is completely left up to individual feelings, opinions, and whatever narrative one chooses to adopt. But for the believer, we still have a Bible in our hands. We have a means to weigh and measure eternal truths that'll one day prove to be the only truths really worth grasping. So we know the truth about who we are and what we are and where we came from, why we're here, where all of human history is headed, how to understand pain and suffering and how everything's going to end. We know those things. There's a lot of unknowns, but we know those things. We know this universe and everything in it was created by our almighty triune God, and that he made humankind in his own image to be suited above all other creatures to know and to reflect on him and to enjoy him. And that the problem with the world is sin, humankind's rebellion against God and our attempt to become our own gods by determining right and wrong for ourselves and living to please ourselves. And we know that plunged into that darkness, nevertheless, God has made a way for us to be reconciled to him through faith in the substitutionary death of his own Son, Jesus the Christ at Calvary. And we know this. We know that he was in the world, Jesus, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. And he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, here's another one of those supreme rights nobody can take from us. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Man, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We know all this and live in the truth, and we're blessed. And we're blessed because of what has been done for us. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That he fulfilled all of the righteousness of God perfectly, so that those who believe might have that righteousness counted to them, even as our sin and guilt was accounted to him on the cross. As though we had lived perfectly before God. That's how he regards us. And we know that this Jesus died for us on the cross, having our guilt and sin applied to him, so that we could know that it's all paid for, and so that we might be reconciled to the Father to stand before him absolutely guilt-less. We know that we are blessed because of what we know. We're blessed because of what's been done for us. We're blessed because of what's being done for us. Christ in the heavenlies interceding for us right now. If nobody else in the world prays for you, Christian, know this. Christ is interceding for you. And if he's praying for you, I think he gets listened to. I think he gets his prayers answered. We're blessed because of what's been promised to us. I don't know anybody who puts all this together any better than another pinch-faced Puritan by the name of John Flavel. Let me go back and quote from him. He kind of put this whole thing. I should have just read his sermon and you'd have been happier. But this is part of his sermon. And he, Jesus, would never have been the Son of Man except to make you the sons and daughters of God. It's the only reason he came. God would not have come down in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the habit of a man, but, except, to raise up sinful man unto the likeness of God. All the miracles he wrought were for you, to confirm your faith. When he raised up Lazarus, he said, because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they might believe that thou hast sent me. While he lived on the earth, he lived as one wholly set apart for us. And when he died for us. He was made a curse for us. When he hanged on that cursed tree, he hanged there in our room and did but fill our place. When he was buried for us. For the end of it was to perfume our graves against when we come to lie down in them. And when he rose again, It was, as the apostle says, for our justification. When he ascended into glory, he protested. It was about our business that he went to prepare places for us. And if it had not been so, he would have told us. And now he is there. It is for us that he there lives, for he ever lives to make intercession for us. And when he shall return again to judge the world, he will come for us too. He comes, whenever it be, to be glorified in his saints and admired in them that believe. He comes to gather his saints home to himself, that where he is, there they all may be in soul and body with him forever. Thus you see how, as his consecration for us doth speak him set apart for our use, so he did wholly bestow himself, time, life, death, and all upon us, living and dying for no other end but to accomplish this great work of salvation for us. Man. If you're not a Christian here today, this blessedness in the midst of this sin-sick world belongs to all who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. To all who acknowledge their sinfulness and rebellion against his right to rule you as his own. And who embrace Jesus' death on the cross as him bearing the just wrath of God against you. Who trust his death in your place as the means whereby you can be reconciled to the Father and made a new creature in all this blessedness. Won't you come to him today? Won't you confess your sin to him right where you are? And plead with him to have mercy on you, to forgive you and make you new. Won't you trust Jesus? Because he promises that he will refuse none who come to him. And Christian, won't you take a fresh look at your blessedness in Christ today? For it's only as we live in the light of all that we know, all that's been done for us, is being done for us this very moment, all that is promised us and it's about to be fulfilled, that we are truly savory to our King. And by that means, beam the light of his glory into this lost world. I'm going to close with a set of lyrics from Isaac Watts, a hymn I'd never heard before until just a couple weeks ago. Oh, happy soul that lives on high, while men lie groveling here. His hopes are fixed above the sky, and faith forbids his fear. His conscience knows no secret stings, while peace and joy combine to form a life whose holy springs are hidden and divine. He waits in secret on his God, and his God in secret sees. Let earth be all in arms abroad, he dwells in heavenly peace. His pleasures rise from things unseen, beyond this world and time, where neither eyes nor ears have been, nor thoughts of sinners climb. He wants no pomp or royal throne to raise his figure here, content and pleased to live unknown till Christ his life appear. He looks to heaven's eternal hill to meet that glorious day, but patient waits his Savior's will to fetch his soul away. Would you play the video now?